We're going to be in Genesis 20 this morning, so turn your Bibles to Genesis 20. And but before we begin, in the summer of 1939, I have a little story for you. There was a retired physicist by the name of Albert Einstein. You might have heard of him. E equals MC squared. And Albert Einstein was, he was actually approached by a man named Leo Szilard, another scientist. And this man, Leo Szilard, told him about the possibility of having a nuclear chain reaction in a nuclear bomb, and that Germany had the most brilliant man, a guy by the name of Werner Heisenberg, who was not only a theoretical physicist like Albert Einstein, but he could do it as well. He was a practical physicist as well. He was way smarter than Albert Einstein. And Germany had this man. So Germany had the opportunity and had the possibility, and Hitler is collecting uranium enrichment deposits. He's gone into Poland, which has huge amount of uranium deposits, and he tells Einstein of this nuclear bomb, and he says, "You have to write a letter to the President of the United States." And Albert Einstein said, "I'm retired. I won't write a letter." And Leo Szilard pleads with him, "Please, please, I'll write the letter if you just sign it." So Leo Szilard, he could really think very clearly when he was in a bathtub. I don't know why. Crazy physicist. He goes back in his place in New York City, and he calls a stenographer, and he is telling her this, what to type. And he says about nuclear bombs, nuclear chain reactions, and Germany with bombs, and Werner Heisenberg, and she's like, this guy's crazy. And then at the end of it, he says, "Sincerely, Albert Einstein." And she thinks this guy's off his rocker. Anyway, he brings the letter back to Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein signs it. It goes off to the President of the United States. But even in that day, you couldn't send a letter to the President of the United States. It had to be hand-delivered, especially in a time where there's a world war going on. And so they got it into the hands of this guy named Alexander Sachs. He was an economist. And Alexander Sachs delivers this letter to the President of the United States. But before he gets this letter into the hands of FDR, he says, "Sir, may I tell you a story?" And FDR said, "Sure, go ahead." And he said, "During the Napoleonic Wars between England and France, all these naval battles, a young man came to Napoleon and said, 'Sir, I have a way for you to win this war. I have a way for your ships to sail in the middle of the night with no wind at all, and you can win this war.' And Napoleon said, 'How will they be powered if there's no wind?' And he said, 'They will be powered with steam.' And Napoleon said, 'You're talking craziness. Get out of my face.'" And that young man was Robert Fulton. He was the commercialized production of the steamboat. And he went to England, and guess who won the war? Definitely not France, right? Never France. And so FDR is sitting there, and he hears this story from Alexander Sachs, and he says, "I'll open my ears, and I'll open my mind to what you have to say here today." And he read the letter. And that's true with our passage here today. Will you open your eyes and open your ears to this story we have today? Because this account of Abraham is not very well preached. It's not widely preached either. Everyone preaches on Sodom and Gomorrah. Everyone preaches on Genesis 19 because you kind of just have to, whether you like it or not. But no one preaches on Genesis 20. And yet this chapter is absolutely crucial to your future life. It's crucial to your Christian life. It depends on you hearing what God has to say in your word. And if you don't apply these truths in your life here today, your life, your witness, and your reputation, and the reputation of those that you love around you, might be destroyed. Because if we don't learn from history, we're going to be doomed to repeat it. If we don't learn from a man like Napoleon who wouldn't humble himself and listen, we're doomed to repeat it. And so if we're honest with ourselves, we don't learn from history, do we? We do the same stupid things over and over and over and over again. We go back to that same sin. We fall into the same temptation. We do the same stupid things over and over again. And we as pastors and teachers, guys, we could detail in a book the frustrations in our Christian life on this subject. You parents in the room, you could write a book for your children on the ways you've messed up over and over and over and over again. And children, teenagers on down, you guys do the same stupid things all the time. It's just you guys aren't as good as hiding it as us adults. Okay? It's just really evident. But it's the same thing for all of us. And this is what the beginning of Genesis 20 is about. It is the chapter in Abraham's life that makes us all, whether old or young, man or woman, boy or girl, everyone will look at Abraham here and say, yep, been there, done that. And we often look at Abraham and we say, there's no possible way, I know I do, I look at Abraham and go, there's no possible way that God would ever include me in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Fame of Faith, right? There's no possible way I could stand before God himself and just talk without stammering. There's no possible way that God could have brought the Messiah through my family lineage. I often think that way. But here we can look at Abraham and go, I know how you feel, Abraham. And so I want to implore all of you this morning is learn from Abraham's failure. Learn from Abraham's failure. Look intently at your life and let this passage change your heart and change your actions. Don't be like that short, dead guy, Napoleon, and say, get away from me. And that brings us to Genesis 20. So let's reverse Genesis 20, verse 1. It says, now Abraham journeyed from there towards the land of Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And the text says, now Abraham journeyed from there, which means the question begs the question, where's there from? The last time we saw Abraham was Genesis 19, and guess what he's looking at? He's looking at Sodom and Gomorrah, the pillars of smoke, isn't it? Of God's justice. Like a furnace. And he's come from there, from that last site, into this land called Negev. And he sojourns or stays there temporarily, and then he goes to a city named Gerar. And Gerar was a Philistine city that was between Palestine and Egypt. So it's right in between. And let's look at verse 2. It says, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. What does Abraham do? He lies. He does the exact same lie he did 25 years before. And yet, he didn't learn from that lie 25 years before. He goes, somehow it's going to turn out different, I guess, right? He lies in the same way that he did in Genesis 12, that he said Sarah, his beautiful wife, was his sister. And so that brings us to kind of point number one is the return of old sin. The return of old sin. Here's this mature believer in God. This hero of the faith, this friend of God, he comes into Gerar, and what does he do? He reverts back to his old sin. And I hope you remember, this sin didn't turn out really good in Genesis 12. Abraham was fearful for his life. He was so self-absorbed that he sold out his bride. Think about that as men. You sell out your bride. You're too scared of your own hide, and you go, yeah, I'd rather put my wife in danger as opposed to put myself in danger. And he lets her be taken in the Pharaoh's harem, and he told this half-lie to save his own hide, and he could have cared less about his beautiful wife. But guess what happens in Genesis 12? God sovereignly protects Sarah, doesn't he? And he works out good, even in the midst of Abraham's stupidity and sin. And Abraham has to leave there in disgrace. And what's his first words out of his mouth is, she's my wife. And even Sarah, he's even gotten Sarah to be complicit in this lie. So Sarah goes, he's my brother. Think of that. And what does Abraham do? He does the exact same thing that he did 25 years ago. Do we do that? I know I do that. I know in my own life, there's certain sins that God, with his grace, I've been able to really destroy and keep down in my life. In one of my classes a couple weeks ago, I found a crib sheet. And I implored the hearts of my students. Who did this? But before I implored them, I told them about a story in my life when I was in ninth grade and I got called cheating bad. Which meant I wasn't going, see, I wouldn't have done that. I was telling them, see, I've done that. And yet God, through his grace, was able to put that sin to death at that point in ninth grade. And I was actually faced with times in college and facing times in the pharmaceutical industry where I had the chance to cheat. And yet God, out of his grace, really protected me there. Because I was able to learn from something that I did stupid, this sin, and I had some victory over that sin. But friends, I have to tell you, that is not the rule in my life. That's the exception. And you probably feel the same way. If not, I'm preaching to myself, because I've been working through this all week, and I've been just faced with old sins all week, and I've had to rely on God's grace for those sins all week. And if you're honest, if you're really honest, you probably feel the same way. Because we're at war with sin, aren't we? And sometimes it feels like we're getting nowhere in sin. Caleb and I love talking about that. Is sometimes in our Christian life, we feel like we're growing closer to Christ, but we feel like we're not getting anywhere. But we are. And we can proclaim with Paul in Romans 7 is, Paul in Romans 7, he comes to the end of this, and you can feel his passion here. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Do you feel that way this morning, maybe? Who will set me free from this body of death? And my encouragement to you is that Paul answers that very question. And his answer is this: thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's Christ where we should return when the old sins creep up. Let us lay them at his feet. Let him nail it to the cross. Put them to death and receive God's grace and renew your heart and your mind each day. It says God's faithfulness, his mercies renew every morning, doesn't it? We have to seek that every morning of our lives. If not, we'll go into Gerar and say, "She's my sister," and jump right into that old sin. And Abraham returns to that old sin. But before we begin looking at what happens, what's God's response when Abraham falls into that old sin, I want us to ask the question of, how does Abraham fall into that old sin? What led him? And if you think about it, Abraham just came from Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, which means he is discouraged. He's depressed. No doubt, he's depressed by what's Lot's actions. He's depressed, he's discouraged by what Lot's daughters have done, the disgusting actions of Lot's daughters. He's probably discouraged about Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt. He's discouraged about God not even being able to find 10 righteous men in Sodom. Not even 10 in an entire city. And he's no doubt discouraged and depressed about seeing these two cities turn into pillars of smoke. And in this view of the world around him, what does he do? He forgets to see God's common grace. He forgets to see God working in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. He sees Sodom and Gomorrah being the justice of God, and yet he misses the grace of God, doesn't he? One writer put it this way. He said this: Lot erred in one way by imagining there was some good in Sodom when there was none. And Abraham erred in the opposite way by imagining there was no good in Gerar when there was much. He came into Gerar thinking, this is just like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to turn out the exact same way. And yet, God's hand of grace is working even in a heathen king in Gerar. And Abraham couldn't see God working right now. And we do that in our own lives, don't we? We forget to see God's grace in our life. It's one thing to believe the promises of God, and guess what? It's another thing to really act in the promises of God. And remember, what did God promise? To bring a nation through Abraham. To protect and bring this nation through Sarah. And Abraham was not trusting God in this way. He's taking the driver's seat, and God's taking the back seat. Hey, God, take your back seat. I'm going to take my own life into my own hands. And we do that. some difficulty arises in our life, and we decide let's take it up in our own hands rather than take it to our knees. We complain when suffering arises in our life as opposed to trusting that God has a purpose for that suffering. We justify our own actions and scenarios as opposed to trusting that His grace is sufficient for us. At the beginning of this week, I was forgetting the sovereignty of God and His promises. I was stressing about my summer plans this summer. I was getting really anxious about money and about jobs and about things. What was going to happen during the summer? And I could not see. I was so focused on my anxiety that I was so not seeing that God had already blessed me in months of preparation before this summer. And it wasn't until I taught middle school Bible study that I said something to Amber at the end of the Bible study. I said, well, that was for me way more than it was for them. Because I had the trust. It wasn't until I got on my knees and trusted Him in this scenario. And I sought my beautiful wife to bear my burdens on her, and she just listened. And it was like it immediately came off my shoulders. When I just gave it up to God. It didn't mean I stopped working at what I'm doing this. No, it meant I was going to trust God with the outcome and with the process, the means as well. And I want you to see here this morning, this Abraham and his discouragement, his depression, his distrust for God's promises, they allow him to fall into his old sin. And they allow him for his heart to start to get hardened and calloused. You know, like a callus on your hand, that kind of that dead skin that goes on top, and you can't feel anything, can you? Or like an airline pilot. Airplanes have this thing called the TAWS system, the TAWS. It's the Terrain Awareness Warning System. That if they're flying too low or like the mountain's coming up, it tells them that to pull up, pull up, pull up. It's a warning system. And 2 years ago, there was a Learjet flying in the Grand Bahamas. And when the TAWS system started going off, saying, pull up, pull up, pull up, and they know that because they got the black box with the pilot, and the pilot's voice says, ah, shut up, and he turns it off. And guess what happened? Everyone died. And that's God. If we harden our hearts towards God's warning systems, saying, pull up, pull up, pull up, we're just saying, ah, shut up, God. And destruction in our life. And we see that happen here in Abraham's life. And what is God calling us to do? God calls on us not to be self-absorbed, not to be self-interested. Exactly the opposite. He calls on us. In Mark 8, Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he should deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He tells us to deny himself. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, nobody wants to deny himself. We want to preserve ourselves, don't we? Self-preservation is the first law of nature. And he says, but God lays down a condition for following him that runs exactly contrary to human nature, is to deny himself. And that's what Christ calls on us to do. Deny ourselves. Take up our crosses and follow him. Because I want you to see what Abraham did. Abraham didn't deny himself. What did he do? He sought self-preservation over his wife. And in this chapter, right now, Abraham is faithless. But I want you to see this, guys. I want you to see what God does when we're faithless. I want you to see how God responds when we are faithless. Does he set us aside and say, ah, shut up. Let's see what God does in the faithless. So let's go to verse 3. Verse 3 says this, but God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not say himself say to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." And that brings us to point number two, God's hand of protection. God's hand of protection. What does God do when we're faithless? He produces his hand of protection. Isn't it ironic that Sarah's placed in the same exact place that she was placed in Egypt? And God again is faithful to provide protection for Sarah. He appears to Abimelech in a dream and he says, "You are a dead man." Now that'll wake anyone up faster than a cat throwing up, right? He said, a cat's thrown up, you're immediately out of your bed, right? So he says, "You're a dead man." And that wakes him up right away. And when God gives this unbelieving king the entire details of the story, how does this king respond? Does he dig in his feet? Does he harden his heart and say, "Finders keepers, losers weepers? I get the keeper." No, what does this heathen king do? He tells God the truth. He tells him, "Honestly, I didn't know. I'm innocent. I have integrity here." And God, who's omniscient, knows the intentions of his heart. And he knows that this man is expressing goodness. Can you see God's grace working in Abimelech's heart, even in a heathen king? And God produces his hand of restraint. And our third point is God's hand of restraint. God's hand of restraint. God not only produces a hand of protection over Sarah, he produces a hand of restraint. And if we go back to verse 6, God says this, "I also kept you from sinning." He's kept Abimelech from having relations with Sarah. Think of it, the gospel itself is to go through the line of Sarah. Think of the confusion that could be brought about, right? If he has relations with Sarah. Whoa, are we sure that came through Abraham? Or did that maybe come through Abimelech? God, in his hand of restraint, takes all that confusion, all that peril, and solves it, doesn't he? And God does this to the unbelieving world, doesn't he? We miss God's restraining hand of grace and God's hand of restraint everywhere you go. And I have to say, guys, if God let go of his hand of restraint on mankind, it would not be safe to walk outside these doors. It would not even be safe to walk outside these doors. It would be nothing like Sodom and Gomorrah. I guarantee you like that. God is working all the time. He exhibits a degree of love and mercy to every single person in restraining the unbeliever from how bad they could be. And he's restrained Abimelech here for the purpose of blessing Abraham in the middle of his sin. I don't want you to miss that. He's restraining Abimelech to bless Abraham, who's in the middle of committing a sin, the same old sin. And to bless Sarah, and to bless Abimelech. God has a bigger purpose here, doesn't he? Which brings us to point number four, God's hand of blessing. God's hand of blessing. God here purposes to bless Abimelech and his household for doing that which is right. And he says that through Abraham. God will bless him in his life and even those around him. And that brings us to verse 8. Let's see what Abimelech does. Remember, Abimelech has a choice, doesn't he? Right? Do I let Sarah go? Or do I say, "Hey, she's my property"? Verse 8. So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all of his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. I would be too. Okay? Let that woman go. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you've done this very thing?" Think of it. Abraham, he's wearing the Hall of Fame jacket, right, of faith. And he is being rebuked by a heathen king. Think of what that does to Abraham's witness. Could Abraham go, "Hey, let me tell you about my God" at this point? No. Think of the witness that Abraham, in his sin, he's not able to even witness and tell this heathen king about his God. And if you think about it, the man who should be looking up is Abimelech should be looking up to Abraham, not the other way around. And he says, "Why are you sinning against me and my family and my kingdom? Why?" And I want you to see, the point here is sin taints everything, doesn't it? Sin taints everything. In my extended family, guys, there's been some major sins. I mean, sins, if I told you about them, they would make you cringe. In my extended family. And those sins have permeated everything. They've permeated and they've tainted people that weren't even involved in the sin. It's produced hurt. It's produced pain. It's produced suffering. It's produced jail time. It's produced death. It's produced over and over and over and over again. And it's even produced that in people that weren't even involved. Because sin taints everything. That's all I could tell to my parents who were in the midst of dealing with helping and minister to people as sin taints. It scarred relationships of people that weren't even involved. Because sin is always destructive. And so young men, young women here today, flee from sin. Older women, older men, flee from sin. Look at Abraham's life and flee. Get away. Be like Joseph in the midst of sin, and he runs out the other door, doesn't he? Flee from sin. Soften your heart, your conscience, and do whatever it takes to put sin to death. Do whatever it takes to put sin to death. Did Abraham heed this warning? No. Because Abimelech asked him. Look at Abimelech's last question to him in verse 10. "What have you encountered that you've done this thing?" Now, guys, that's a rhetorical question. In college one time, we got beat by this team that shouldn't have beat us. And the coach, of course, he goes, rhetorical question. He goes, "Can anyone tell me how we lost this game?" And of course, the stupid kid, you know, coach, they scored more points than us. And everyone's like, "Shut up." Like, he's going to make us run. Like, and of course, coach is like kicking a trash can. Like, that's a rhetorical question. No one's supposed to answer that question, you know. Of course, they scored more points than us, right? That guy was an engineer. Very literal engineer, okay. And what does he say? He says, "What have you encountered that you've done this thing?" And you're like, "Abraham, don't open your mouth. Don't open your mouth." That's a rhetorical question. You're supposed to just say, "My bad," right? And what does Abraham do? What does Abraham say? That brings us to verse 11. He says, Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they're going to kill me because of my wife. Besides, she's actually my sister. Technically, she's my sister. It's just a little white lie. Not bad, right? She, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. I mean, yeah, technically. Then she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house. And then I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show to me. Everyone will go and say of me, he is my brother. And you're like, everyone for the history of time reading this passage is like, just shut up, Abraham. Like, just be quiet. Like, you know, your kids give you that. My brother hit me. I mean, my brother hit me. And then, like, you know, I mean, you gave birth to him, you know, like trying to blame everything except on yourself, trying to justify your actions. And what does he do? And think about it. He's trying to justify himself to a king who has acted with integrity. And what does Abraham come off looking like? A complete buffoon. What's Abraham's reasons? I thought Gerar was just like Sodom. I might die. My wife's technically my half-sister. What do all these reasons stem from is a faithless heart, doesn't it? A faithless heart. When we try to justify our own actions before God, it's us being faithless. And guys, I am preaching to you in that I'm preaching to myself, is when I justify my own actions before God, it's me being faithless. And it brings us to point five. God is faithful even when we're faithless. God is faithful even when we're faithless. So let's finish out this amazing account of God's faithfulness. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. Abraham's better off after. Can you believe how faithful God is? And he restores his wife, Sarah, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. To Sarah he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men who are cleared. And Abraham prayed to God. And God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. What does God do? God gives him sheep, oxen, restores his wife. Think about that. He gave the amount. It only took 50 pieces of silver to acquire a wife. That was the going rate. And if Mike DeGuzman was here, he would say, amen, brother. Right? Let's get that back in. Right? I want 50 pieces of silver. Right? Because he's got so many daughters. But anyway, if you think about it, Abimelech gives him 20 times that. And Abimelech doesn't even get the wife, does he? He gives and gives 20 times that, and Abraham goes away from here, resorting to an old sin, and is granted riches. And guys, I want you to see, this is not a license to sin. This is not a license of sin. Remember, what did Paul say in Romans when he said, if grace should abound, should we just keep sinning so more and more grace? And he said, no, by no means. If you think somehow that this is, and I'm sure a lot of preachers think that way as well, if you're just faithful to God, then you're just going to be blessed, right? You're just with riches and wealth. And so even in your sin, you're blessed. No, you would be missing the point. Is that God blesses him in spite of his actions. And does God bless us in spite of our actions? If you're a Christian here today, he's blessed you beyond all means in spite of our actions, right? He's given us the riches of eternal life. He's given us the riches of being called children of God. He's given us the riches of being bought out of slavery and into a slave relationship where we have a great and good and kind master. And he intimately displays his goodness and his grace and his faithfulness to Abraham here. He loves you. He's called you out of darkness. He's freed you from the slavery of sin. He's called you a child of God. Therefore, as Paul says, do not let sin reign in your body and obey its lusts, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Sin is not your master because you are under grace. And Paul says in Romans 8, he says this, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can see that in our passage here today. And I pray that you can see that in your life as well. There's nothing you can ever do. You can't out-sin God in order to get out of heaven. Why? Because he's bought you. He's made you alive in Christ. And so before we leave today, I want to leave us with two practical applications, two things that I kept going back to in this passage as I went through it over the last couple weeks. First thing, watch and pray against sin. Watch and pray against sin. One of Jesus' last words to his disciples in Matthew 26 before being arrested on the eve of his crucifixion was, watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Friends, there's no sin out there that's not common to man. There's no sin out there that you have put to death totally. There's no sin out there that you could not fall into. Even with the sin of cheating, even though I believe God has put that sin to death, I still have to watch and pray that I don't fall into that temptation. Our youth in school, same thing. Everyone here, everyone deals with this nature that is, we're alive, and so we're battling it. But we must watch and pray. And God will provide a way of escape for any temptation, won't he? Don't say, well, it's just too hard. God will provide a way. And so we must watch and pray. We must be filled with the word of God. We must be on our knees in prayer. We must be renewing our mind and heart, as it says in Romans as well. Then and only then will we be able to, with God's strength, be able to endure temptation and resist the flaming arrows of the evil one. So be watchful and pray. And the second application we can make in this is this. Rejoice in the faithfulness of God. Rejoice in the faithfulness of God. It is God alone who is faithful. He is working out good in the midst of evil. He is working out good in the midst of discouragement. He is working out good in the midst of disappointment. He is working out good in the midst of depression. He's working out good in the midst of this crazy world. He's working out good in the midst of sickness and cancer and death. He's working out good in all things to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. And even when we are faithless, even when we fall into temptation, even when we get discouraged, even when we get depressed, he is good and he is faithful. Let me close with our words from Psalm 100. We should enter his gates with thanksgiving and enter his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues for all generations. Let me pray. Lord, you are good. And even when we are faithless, even when we're in the midst of sin, you are never far away. Many times when we fall into temptation, Lord, we feel like we are so far away from you, and yet, Lord, that is when you are still close. You are so close because you are faithful. Your faithfulness endures forever, and your mercies are new every morning. I pray for those who don't know you, that they would understand that faithfulness, that you would be working in their hearts, that you would make them born again, and that they would trust you for salvation alone, that they would know that there's nothing that they can do to earn heaven, but solely out of faith in you. And for those believers here, I pray that they would understand that we should watch and pray, and that we should rejoice that you are always faithful, even when we're not. Lord, we love you for that. We praise you for that. We glorify you for that. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen.